Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you. For those of you who, if we haven't met, my name is Mike. I'm the Assistant Minister here at the Cathedral. And it's my joy to be looking at God's Word with you together. And this morning, I want to explore this question. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? You know, this is an important question in our world today, because there are many different things in which people place their hope. Sports fans hope that their team would dominate the competition this season. Uni students hope they'll do well in their assignments and in their exams. Business owners hope that their businesses would be profitable. Farmers hope for rain and a good crop. People experiencing loneliness hope they might once again enjoy relationships with friends or family. And the orphan hopes that one day they would have a family to call their own. You see, everybody hopes. And while it's good to have a positive outlook on life and how things might turn out, today in our passage, Jesus is greatly concerned about in where and in what and in whom we're placing our hope. You see, the great crowd he's speaking to is mainly made up of Jews, who were, from the very beginning, there were people who had placed their hope in the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Hebrews 11 gives us a snapshot of the great exploits of the people of Israel as they held firm to the hope they had in God. Hebrews 11 verse 1 and 2 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And as we read through the rest of the chapter, we read about Noah who built the ark. There's mention of Abraham who trusted God for the very beginning of the nation of Israel and the birth of his son Isaac. Now, many more names are listed there, and you can go back and check that out for yourself later. But it's crystal clear that the people who Jesus addresses in our passage are people who have a history of hoping in God of all creation. But there's a particular aspect of this hope that is causing a big problem in Israel, and that is the hope of the coming Messiah. What was the identity of this Messiah? And what kind of things would he do? Well, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, they were given some really important information. Listen to what these verses say about the coming Saviour, the one who the people of Israel were hoping for. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." So the people of Israel have been told exactly what to expect of their coming Messiah. But when Jesus read this aloud in Luke chapter 4 and applied it to himself, many people rejected him. The Jews in the synagogue with Jesus were enraged that as he read their thoughts and exposed their wicked hearts, they turned from admiring him to wanting him dead. Now, between that moment and our passage, Jesus demonstrated his authority over the body, healing many afflicted with sicknesses and disease. He demonstrated his authority over evil spirits, casting them out by the power of his word. And Jesus continued to travel to different places so that more people could hear the good news of the kingdom of God. Crowds of people flocked to hear his teachings. Jesus calls his first disciples, claimed exclusive authority to forgive sins, and educated the scribes and Pharisees about the true meaning of the Sabbath. Not that they appreciated it. By the time we get to Luke 6, verse 11, the scribes and Pharisees were so furious with Jesus that they held a discussion about what they might do to him. And with this tension kneeling at boiling point and throngs of people calling themselves disciples of Jesus, we come to our passage now, Luke 6, 12 through 26. Now, verses 12 through 16 detail the choosing of the 12 apostles. But before Jesus does this, in verse 12 we read that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, the question's got to be asked, why would he do this? Well, it's important to consider that though Jesus is the eternal Son, though he created everything, though he's the Alpha and the Omega, though everything is moving toward and will culminate in him, he could not live his human life apart from dependent prayer. Jesus' dependent reliance on his Father in prayer was critical for the choosing of the 12 disciples who would become apostles. And because of his miraculous and authoritative and powerful ministry, the pool of disciples that Jesus would have to choose from would have been huge. And we read in verse 13 that Jesus designated them as apostles, which means they were sent ones, commissioned as his representatives on behalf of the kingdom message. Jesus knew that the apostles would be the founders of the New Testament church after his death and his resurrection. So the choosing of these men ensured that the gospel of the kingdom of God would continue and go out to the world. Now, it's also interesting but essential that Jesus chose Judas Iscariot to be an apostle. We read in verse 13 that he became a traitor, something that Jesus surely knew, but this was all part of the Father's plan. Jesus would go to the cross at the appointed time, and Judas would do his part in making it happen. Okay, so why 12 apostles? Why not 20 or 50? Surely an army of apostles would get more done than 12. Well, if there's anything we know about Jesus, it's that nothing he does is an accident. There's an imagery here of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 patriarchs that led them in the Old Testament. And these new apostles signified the expansion of the 12 tribes of Israel to include the people and the nations of the world. Anyone who responded to the gospel in repentance and faith would be joined together as the one true Israel, one people united as one body with Jesus as the head. So now the apostles that had been chosen, and we read about a gigantic crowd before Jesus. And Luke tells us in verse 17 that there was a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people, all from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Now this shows how successful Jesus' mission had been. Since the time when Mary and Joseph found Jesus in the temple as a boy until that moment, Jesus' popularity had skyrocketed. Why did all these people come to see Jesus? Well, they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, we're told. Can you imagine the picture being described here? Thousands of people from near and far were desperately trying to touch Jesus. We don't read that people were trampled to death, but I imagine if anyone was in the chaos that they would have been healed as well, which is why I'd imagine there's no account. Verse 17 says that power came out from him and healed them all. Nobody in history had ever demonstrated this kind of power. But as amazing as this power to heal was, Jesus was about to show them an even greater power, his teaching. Now we might ask, why is his teaching and not miracles the main focus? Well, we find the answer to that in Luke chapter 4. Jesus had been busy healing many people, but they went looking for him when he withdrew to be alone. There were more people that needed physical healing, but instead of going back to heal them, Jesus said in verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Of course, the miracles of Jesus validated his ministry and his identity as the Messiah, but his central purpose was the proclamation of the gospel. So after healing everyone, Jesus begins to teach. And I can imagine by now, Jesus would have had their attention after all this healing business going on. So in the two sections we're about to look at, Jesus addresses two kinds of hope. In verses 20 through 23, Jesus is talking about the hope of the true disciple. And these people are blessed. In verses 24 through 26, Jesus talks about the hope of the false disciple, and these people are not blessed. The blessings and woes are compared with each other. We've got the poor and the rich. We've got the hungry and the well-fed, those who weep now and those who laugh, those rejected and those well-spoken of. By and large, Jesus is dealing with biblical ethics, the way that people live their lives and how one reacts to life's hardships. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, who are the poor? The poor are those who live in some state of poverty and trust God to meet their needs, but it also includes the true disciples who remain faithful to God among a godless generation. They follow God even when they're persecuted for it, which adds more depth to the reasons why they might experience suffering. They might lose their job or lose family members and friends at the hands of wicked people. They might suffer a whole number of hardships in this life, but there's more to what Jesus is unpacking here about being poor. The poor are also those who are poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, these people are blessed because they know their spiritual poverty and the bankrupt condition of their soul before God, no matter how much earthly wealth they have. The poor in spirit also know that their own works contribute nothing to their salvation. The people of Israel often viewed themselves as the spiritual elite with a rich history of sacrifice and good works. Seeing that God was the one who made them a nation through Abraham, many believed that this was enough to secure them a spot in God's kingdom. But now Jesus has told them they are not the blessed ones, and putting their hope in their own works was worthless. Only the spiritual poor had a spot in God's kingdom. To these people, Jesus says, "For yours is the kingdom of God." And this is not just the final kingdom of God that will come at the end of history. We hope for that day, amen. But it's also the present reign that started with the first coming of Jesus into this world. It's now, and it's also in the future. It's like a refugee who lives in a war-torn country, who holds a new passport to a new country. They have their citizenship revoked in the country they're leaving, but clutch their passport and wait in hope for the day when that boat arrives to take them there. While they may suffer in their present country, they know that it won't last. Now, the poor are also hungry, and those who weep now. Jesus says in verse 21 that this will come to an end. Well, why? Because their hope is not in the comforts of this world, but in the God of this world. Look with me at verse 22. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." On account of the Son of Man. That's Jesus. That's their hope. The true disciple is prepared to go through anything in this life because their hope is in him. It's why they persevere when the world rejects them. They've put their hope in Jesus. And it's resulted in the willingness to stick with him no matter what. Now, for the apostles, this was especially important and especially true because most of them were martyred for preaching the gospel. Even today, many people are put to death because of their loyalty to Jesus. But such persecution was not to be the constant norm that Christians would face. Well, in verse 23, it says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Now, rejoice in that day refers to the fact that there may be times in a believer's life when they will suffer greatly for the sake of Jesus. And that when that day comes, their reaction should be one of joy and rejoicing. Why? Because firstly, there is a great reward in heaven. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And when the apostles were beaten up by the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, they left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the shame and the sake of Jesus. This attitude towards suffering was consistent throughout the early church and was a mark of genuine faith. Now, in addition to their reward for salvation, the true disciple of Jesus stood in company with the heroes of the faith from the past who also suffered for exactly the same reason. The hope of the true disciple was found in Jesus and no other. No matter what they faced in this life, they clung to him. But Jesus also spoke about the hope of the false disciple. These people were the complete opposite of what Jesus had just described. And we get this in verse 24. Luke says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." While the spiritually poor admitted their bankruptcy before God, the rich in view here were those who believed that their good works were sufficient for their salvation. They had made it. They had enough righteousness to make on their own, or so they thought. But Jesus warned them that this life was the only one in which they could have any comfort. Taking it further, Jesus said in Luke 16:25 that what awaited these people was unending torture in hell. Hoping in themselves would amount to nothing but pain and anguish. The people who are full now in verse 25 are warned that they'll be hungry in eternity. These people lived for their possessions and for wealth, and they were smugly content with their self-righteous works, and they would laugh as they thought about the heaven that they'd be enjoying in the next life. But the Messiah warns them that this clearly isn't the case. Matthew 8:11 through 12 refers to those who think they belong to the kingdom of God, but will be cast into the outer darkness. The evangelist Ray Comfort often remarks, "You may think that traffic doesn't exist, but this will be quickly corrected when you walk into the path of oncoming traffic." And such would be the case for these false disciples. The last contrast in today's passage is between the true disciples experiencing persecution from the false prophets and the false disciples being counted by Jesus to be of the same ilk as the false prophets. They're one and the same. And we get this in verse 26. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Those who listened to the teaching of the false prophets also lived like the false prophets, persecuting the people of God while believing they were righteous in his sight and spreading their false teachings far and wide. This was the Apostle Paul's story, wasn't it? He was one of the chief persecutors of the church before God changed his heart. But the hope of the false disciples was in their own self-righteous works and in the things of this world. The hope of the true disciple was in the saving righteousness of Jesus and the kingdom of God. So, what do we make of all this? If we say we love Jesus, do our lives reflect it? Do we share in the conviction of the true disciple that whatever comes our way in this life will remain faithful to Jesus? Do we get angry at God when we suffer? Or do we see the bigger eternal purpose that God has in mind? Are we more concerned about our present comfort than we are about the kingdom of God? Do we see our true spiritual state before God and willingly repent? Where is your hope this morning? Those whose hope is found in Jesus have an expiry date on their pain and suffering. Though the world laughs and mocks in this life, their laughter will come to an end, Jesus says. Some people might be true disciples of Jesus, and their hope is in him, but perhaps they feel the burden of sorrow and pain from hard times they've been through, or perhaps you're going through a hard time right now. The encouragement here is that Jesus has promised that there is a coming day when your pain will be no more. But for now, this passage is a reminder that Jesus is the one who gives us strength to endure. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says about what we have in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I want to end with this quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. As we face the modern world with all its trouble and turmoil, and with all its difficulties and sadness, nothing is more important than we who call ourselves Christian and who claim the name of Christ should be representing our faith in such a way before others as to give them the impression that here is the solution and here is the answer. In a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart, people characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity. So I ask again, where is your hope? Know that apart from Jesus, there is no hope. If you're struggling through the trials of this life, go to Jesus. He can take it. He's promised to hold you firmly from the moment you put your trust in him until he returns and beyond. He's promised that. And perhaps you're here and you haven't put your hope and trust in Jesus. Perhaps so far you've chosen to trust that being a decent person, whatever that means, would be enough to make it with God. Don't be deceived. The blessing of God is with those who see their spiritual hearts as sinful and bankrupt and empty, and turn to Jesus, trusting in his death and resurrection. Let this be the day you turn from trusting yourself to trusting Jesus. Amen.